Well, when the word authority is mentioned, what comes to mind? Or, what does authority exactly mean? Someone was to ask you to give a working definition of what authority is and what it looks like, what would you present to them? Authority is vested power that adjudicates, controls, commands, or determines the well-being or oversight of another person or group of people. All authority, though, that exists in creation, it is derivative. Do you understand that? It is derivative. From police officers to parenting, from laws and rules and regulations to the courts, all of this is authority that is derivative. But the problem with authority on this side of glory is that we live in a fallen world with sinners, don't we? And there always will be abuses of authority. There is the authority that is mandate that is given by God. There is personal authority. There is libertarian authority. There's all kinds of authority, isn't there? But all of these examples of authority can be abused, can be taken advantage of, misdirected, and disobeyed, not just from those who are given authority, but those who are supposed underneath and subject to that authority. There is one authority, however, that is not derivative from anything or anyone. It is an authority that is efficacious, that is intrinsic, that is pure and good and whole and holy and loving and gracious. There is an authority that is without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle, and without sin. It is the authority of God and God incarnate. And that is what we're going to see this morning. And this authority is going to be demonstrated through the life and through the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, let's see that authority in action. Turn to Luke chapter 4, please. I've been looking forward to this text for a while. Luke chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 31 through 44. This is the word of God. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. In a synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out in a loud voice, "Leave us alone! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent! Come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for this was the reason I was sent." He was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. It's important to note, before we open up our text, is that each gospel narrator and each gospel writer intentionally selects, he arranges, and he adapts the chronological ministry of our Lord according to a particular theme. Luke's main point of his writing is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God. And so Luke is going to orchestrate and structure his gospel accordingly. Now, why is that important? It's a good question. I'm glad you asked. The reason why it's important is because Luke, as we saw last week, has intentionally placed Jesus' involvement in Nazareth first to summarize his ministry in Galilee. Nazareth, as we saw last week, represents the spiritual capital of Israel. Well, how you see Nazareth responded is a good summary of how the Jews responded to Jesus, right? At first, they were amazed. Second, they marveled. Third, they wanted to kill him. And we saw that as well toward the end of our Lord's ministry as he entered Jerusalem. Now, the question, the lingering question that I just can't shake, and oh boy, did I spend a lot of time this week trying to unpack how to make sense of this. I'm not going to walk you through all the details, but I want to show you verse 23. This is as Jesus was in Nazareth. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at where? Capernaum." Do you see that? At where? Capernaum. Verse 31. And he went down where? To Capernaum. Now, I'm not going to walk you through all the details, but I want to give you some options. First option is this. In verse 23, there may have been miracles that Jesus performed at Capernaum that are not included in the Gospels. That's one option. Another option, and this is what I hold, that the miracles in Capernaum that we're going to look at this morning actually occurred before Jesus entered Nazareth. Jesus went to Nazareth at least twice. Why is this important? This is important because Luke is establishing a theme in the opening chapters of his narrative. The theme that we saw last week is this: Nazareth is the spiritual capital of Israel. And the theme that we're going to see this morning is this: that God incarnate, the servant of Yahweh, he has all authority, and he is to be obeyed. Now, I present that to you so you can get over verse 31. Now, you may not have even recognized it before, but now I put that at your attention. You're just going to have to overlook that so we can spend time in our text this morning. But as I mentioned already, I believe that this account in Capernaum in verse 31 and moving forward happened before his first visit to Nazareth. So let's look at this. Point number one, I want us to look at Jesus' authority over demons. This is a fascinating account. Now, thematically, again, notice the gospel writers are writing thematically, theme. Luke is demonstrating that Jesus is the fulfillment of the servant and the Messiah of Yahweh. Look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Do you see that? He has sent me to proclaim. Notice, proclaim. It's the word liberty to the who? To the who? To the captives. Do you see that? Good news to the poor, liberty to the captives. Recovering sight to the blind, liberty to those who are what? Oppressed. Do you see that? Thematically, Luke here is organizing this as an unpacking in large measures the ministry of our Lord. So when you're looking at proclaiming liberty to the captives, good news to the poor, liberty to those who are oppressed, we're going to see the outworking of this, aren't we, if he is indeed the servant Messiah. Now, while the primary ministry of Jesus, it was the preaching ministry of Jesus towards repentance, towards the turning of sin, towards trusting in him, Jesus initially did perform miracles to warm the cold nation up to his arrival. And that's very important, because we're going to get into it in a little bit. There's a difference between Jesus' ministry of miracles and casting out demons with what it looks like today. But notice that in verse 31, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the what? Sabbath. And he's teaching them on the Sabbath. And where is he teaching them? In the what? Synagogue. Very good. That is a thematic connection with what occurs at where? Nazareth. Do you see that? So my question initially is, you've got two accounts, two in a row, where one, Jesus is teaching in the Sabbath, and then the very next account, Jesus is teaching somewhere else in the Sabbath. So I'm going to be looking for some similarities and contrasts between this. It is thematic and it is intentional. So Jesus here is in Capernaum. He's teaching and preaching on the Sabbath, and something really weird happens. Now, I've never experienced this. I don't think anybody here has ever experienced this, but there is a demon-possessed man who's present in the synagogue. And the flow of the narrative almost makes it look like this demon-possessed man interrupt his sermon. Look at the flow of it. He was teaching and preaching, verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. Whoa, time out. This guy's giving his spot up. You notice that? This is like mid-sermon, someone interrupting him. This guy's just saying, here I am. He says, ha. Now, translations may differ. You may have at the bottom of your translation, leave us alone. But this demon-possessed man is crying, not leave me alone, but leave who? Us alone. Do you see that? Leave us alone. Why is that important? Well, it's because Jesus' cosmic battle officially was inaugurated after his victory in the temptation in the wilderness. And so you could view Jesus' victory over temptation in the wilderness in the beginning of chapter 4 as the Fort Sumter of Civil War, or the Pearl Harbor of World War II. It's on. It started. Because you notice this demon-possessed man is asking not what do you want with me, but what do you want with us? What do you mean us? There's only, this man has one demon inside of him. Us. That's right. What do you want? What do you want with us? Our Lord has defeated the general, the serpent. Lucifer. And now our Lord is going to be facing the cohort and the minions. And what's interesting is that they know who Jesus is. Verse 34, I know who you are. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I have a question. How do they know who he is? What's fascinating is that demons are orthodox in their eschatology and in their understanding of where they stand and what's going to happen to them. But while they have orthodoxy in terms of their theology, what they know about God, they're not quite sure about the details of the incarnation in light of the first and the second coming. They're still trying to work this out. And so they ask the question here in verse 34, have you come to destroy us? You see that? They know who he is, but it doesn't matter. And the main point is this, knowledge in itself does not save. Amen. Knowledge does not save, because knowledge up here does not necessarily always lead to repentance and a turning from sin and a trusting in Christ, not that demons can be saved or any of that. But the whole point is this, that we can know the right course of action, can't we? We can know what we should be doing. We can know that we shouldn't be listening to this or watching that or reading this or thinking about this and dwelling on this. We can know it up here. But you know what? Unless it makes its way to here and unless it influences the will, we're no different than the conversation I had with my dentist, and I'm making sure, seeing she's here, I invited her, but she's not here, but I had my six-month checkup and cleaning, as most of you better have, at least every 6 months. And you know, as a patient, you're not able to talk much. So I had to choose my words very carefully. Otherwise, I'd be there all day. And it was the same dentist, and sat down. I just had a conversation, wonderful conversation with her 6 months ago. I was able to share the gospel with her, and she's not plugged into a local assembly, and I strongly exhorted her and encouraged her to come. This was 6 months ago. So I saw her, smiled at her. She knew it was coming. And as soon as she saw me, she says, I know. And I was doing my best to try to get the seriousness of regular corporate belonging and gathering, and I was thinking of an analogy that she couldn't shake. And so I sat up from my chair and I said, I'm sure you tell your patients to floss every 6 months. And I'm sure you're so convincing that they leave here saying, oh yeah, I'll floss. I'll do it. And they go home and look at the cute little package that they have, and no one ever uses anything inside of that. It gets stuck in your car or it goes somewhere. And I said to her, I said, as a dentist, you tell your patients, and they mentally assert that it is good to floss. And they leave convinced of it. But they leave, and they never do it. And every time you've got a patient down where I am, and I didn't point to her, but every time that you have a patient, and you tell them, you're looking at their teeth, and you say, they need to floss, I want you to remember this conversation. Because they could know intellectually what they should be doing. But when it comes to practice, it could be absent. And in the same way, you know the importance of attending local fellowship and gathering, yet you follow the same suit. So may every time you floss a patient's teeth indict you until you join Crossway Fellowship. She says, I know, anyway. But, you know, that's kind of like what's going on here, right? The demons say, I know who you are. Well, so what? So what? This demon has a true, orthodox, factual knowledge of Jesus. But you can know about Jesus, yet not know him personally. Demons know who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. And you'll notice as well that during Jesus' ministry, there was rampant, absolute rampant wickedness in the heavenlies that is unleashed against him. Have you noticed that? Jesus coming on the scene, it's like turning on the light to a barn or to a cellar basement where all the mice and rats run away. It's like picking up a large rock or a dead piece of wood, and you see all the critters all slithering around. Why? Because they hate the light. They hate the light. The light exposes them. And in the same way, you have this interesting dynamic between the light of the world coming on the scenes. And this demon-possessed man, he's crying out. But what's interesting as well is that he screams. He knows a lot. Have you come to destroy us? Oh no, not yet. Be soon. You know, some of you may have some questions about demonic possession, and so we'll just get it over with right now. Demonic possession, in terms of its mentioning in the Old Testament, is only mentioned a handful of times. And outside the Gospels, it's only mentioned a few times. But as you trace the eventual return of our Lord, there's going to be an increase in tangible and observative demonic activity. Demonic possession is almost exclusively during the time of Christ. To a lesser extent, the apostles, to the point where we don't even really see it, at least in this capacity today, do we? You don't see demonic possession hitting the New York Times front page, do you? And there's several reasons for this. First reason is because Jesus, because of this kind of ministry, he virtually eradicated demonic possession in Galilee and in large parts of Judea. Additionally, over time, population has increased, and so the frequency appears to be reduced. But if you come across a demon-possessed man, you have no authority over it. You have no authority over it. Jewish exorcists during the time of the apostles came across demon-possessed man. Actually, there's a man in Acts chapter 19 who Sceva and his seven sons, they were going around trying to perform exorcism on demon-possessed man. And they came across one demon-possessed man. And the demon-possessed man says to these sons of Sceva, they say, "Jesus I know and Paul I've heard of, but who are you? Who are you?" And what did this demon-possessed man do to the seven sons of Sceva? They beat him up. He beat them up. He pummeled them, and he sent them away naked. You and I have not been endowed with this kind of office that you see here Jesus performing. Demonic possession is when an unregenerated man or woman is tormented and dominated by at least one demon. Pay very close attention. And it is distinguished from ordinary cases of disease, sickness, insanity, convulsions, epilepsy, leprosy, blindness, lameness, deafness, and other defects and diseases. Now, the results can be from demonic possession. Demonic possession is not a mental state where people suffer subjective challenges. Demonic possession is not depression. It is not anxiety. It is not worry. It is not anger. And it is never to be confused with the sin that modern psychology tells you, which has victimized millions of men and women. Mental disorders, especially today, in many cases, have actually been the scapegoat of unbelief. Do you realize that? Unfortunately, in large measures, modern psychology has infiltrated the American church and has preached a different doctrine, a different gospel. You know what the gospel is? You're a helpless victim. No hope. There's no God. The reason why you're going through all of this, Christian, it's because of a rough past or because of circumstances. And it's a godless worldview. There are scenarios, and it's true, where the wires are not all there. But we need to be very careful as Christians that we don't fall under the same wave and current that says you're a victim and you are helpless. How big is your God? Is he small or is he big? Now, undoubtedly, I'm always said, no, Pastor, you just don't understand. And I don't, but God does. God understands. God knows. We have an endemic in our country that's never before seen, that is victimizing everybody under the sun, and you need to be on guard, and you need to be careful, and you need to be fighting and swimming against that current. Unbelievers have a reason to be in despair and without hope. Why? Because they're dead in their sins and transgressions. They're dead. There's no hope. They have every right to turn to what the culture and society says that they need. They are helpless. That's why they need the gospel. Amen. And if you're in Christ, you have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you and hopefully filling you all the days of your life. And so that's why, as we sang about this morning, we stand upon the promises and the Word of God. That is our foundation. Amen. You have the Spirit of Christ dwelling inside of you. Friend, there's no reason for despair. Amen. He is with you to the end of the age, and you can trust him. If we respond the same way that unbelievers respond, why would they ever want what we got? God is a big God, Amen. And he can help you wherever you are. Demonic possession in the New Testament, despite what many of you may believe, it is not necessarily the result of sinful lifestyle. And this is the reason why. Because you will never see in the New Testament any demon-possessed man or woman commanded to repent. Isn't that fascinating? We tend to think of demonic possession as the result of someone who's living in a habitual lifestyle of sin. Oh, no, friend. That's not necessarily the case. So in verse 35, the question is this. Why did Jesus rebuke the demon? Why did he silence the demon? For three reasons. First, to demonstrate his authority over every word of the demon. I love this. Stop talking. Not another word out of you. I don't like you. You're going to have you come to destroy me, but okay? Also, and this is cultural, first century Palestine, but in asserting and in communicating the name of a particular deity, it was one way, it's pagan, but it's still one way, in which they believed that they could have control over that deity. And so it's not only just be quiet because I can make you be quiet, but be quiet, I don't want you saying my name. You have no authority over me, I have authority over you, and I'm going to show you it. And the third reason is because he doesn't want the demon to bring unnecessary attention to Jesus' mission prematurely. Well, I want to show you the names that this demon gives Jesus. Look at verse 34. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Look at the end of verse 34. Holy One of God. Look at verse 41. Demons also came out of the man crying, "You are the Son of God." And then at the end, because they knew that he was the Christ. So in first century Palestine, the word Son of God and Messiah, it brought really sour political overtones through the vantage point of Jews and Romans. And Jesus has a ministry to fulfill. But if the Jews and the Romans are thinking that he's going to some political activist, they're going to look to silence him prematurely. And so he's telling the demon, be quiet. None of that. Stop talking. And I love this. We see the intention of the demon even before he came out. Look at verse 35. When the demon had thrown him down, stop right there. Do you see what the demon did? On his way out, he threw the man down. This demon is like a kamikaze pilot who, after getting shot down on its way down, wants to drive the airplane into a building or into a ship or into a military garrison, causing as much damage as possible. This demon knows that he's on his way out, and so he throws the man down. Now, there isn't enough data in here contextually, but Jesus may have even performed a miracle here. We don't know whether the demon lifted the man up, whether he threw him down, but Luke makes it very clear that this demon, despite throwing him down, did him no harm. Do you see that? Can the regenerate be demon-possessed? The answer is no. You cannot, if you are in Christ, be demon-possessed. But you can be demon-oppressed. The reason is because we are in constant engaged in spiritual warfare, aren't we? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and spiritual forces in the heavenlies. And when we are torch-bearing Christians exposing lies, if we're lifting the rock up so the critters are scurrying, you better expect some opposition. You understand that? And we need to be very careful, and we need to be very intentional to notice that Jesus is not a political activist primarily. He's after the what? The heart, isn't he? He's after the heart. Change a nation when you change this. This must change. So friend, wherever you go, whatever you do, you must be intentional on one thing: shining your light, displaying your torch, and pointing people to the Christ who saved you and who is with you and who offers pardon and forgiveness for any sinner who calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved. That was Jesus' mission, which we'll see shortly, and it must be our mission as well. Second, I want us to look at Jesus' authority over illness. This is in verses 38 through 41. So following Jesus' preaching at the synagogue, he wound up going to Simon's house. Now, I don't think at this point Simon Peter is actually an official disciple, but I think him, as well as possibly a few others, are interested on Jesus' ministry, what he's all about. And so this may have been somewhere around noontime. This would have been the sixth hour after the service. Jesus was invited to go to Simon's house. And I want you to notice that Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. Now, there are some historians that believe that she may have actually had malaria. And the reason why she had malaria is because Capernaum is a coastal city town, isn't it? There'd be mosquitoes. The text doesn't say, but all we know is that she has a high fever. And notice, they appealed. Do you see that? Who's the they? The they is the disciples. And Jesus, I love this, he stood over her. He stood over her. And he rebuked the fever. This is the only time in which Jesus rebuked an actual disease. Fever, get out. You know what? We see here intentionally in Luke's layout, thematically, the unpacking of verse 18 in Jesus' authority over the demons from verses 31 through 36 and Jesus' authority over disease in verses 38 through 39. Do you see that? Authority over demons, authority over disease. Spiritual and the physical. Do you see that? Unlike the demon-possessed man who was liberated, we don't know what happened to that guy. But I love this. Immediately, she rose and she began to serve them. Do you notice that? And this really is a precursor, largely, in terms of what those who follow Jesus is going to do in response of not just when they heal them physically, but when he touches their heart and he causes them to be born again. So when one day, I mean, this is, if you thought you had a busy day, look at Jesus' ministry. Exorcism, goes over for a lunch at Simon Peter's house, rebukes Simon Peter's mother-in-law of her fever, and you know what? People are just going around and talking. Look at this. Look at verse 37. Reports about him went out to every place in the surrounding region. So people are just talking. I mean, the reports are being spread. There's a lot of Twitter and Facebook activity here. And so now people are just showing up. They're coming. Look at verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who were sick, various diseases brought to him. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Look at verse 41. Demons not came out of one, but came out of many. Do you see that? Demons are still screaming. And Jesus is rebuking them. Look what he says. He rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Stop talking. Notice what he did as well with all of the people who came to him and were brought to him. He laid his what? His hands on them. Do you see that? He laid his hands on them. This is important because the unapproachable eternal one has now made himself approachable and tangible. God in flesh touches their diseases. I mean, there's a line here. I can't show it to you in the text, but this is what you see here with our Lord This is the this is like a drive-through miracle working non-discriminating healing that has ever existed. He's laying hands on all of them and they're leaving. Jesus has 100% customer satisfaction, period. I can just imagine the long line in the text, people just waiting and instantly being healed, demons coming out of men in a staccato fashion. And what's interesting as well is that no faith was required for anyone who was healed other than them coming or others bringing them. Do you notice that? Just come and be healed. You just got to come. You have to come and be healed. But there's a difference, friend, at this time between a physical healing and a spiritual healing as well. You could choose to come to Christ at this time to be physically healed. But in order for you to come to Christ to be spiritually healed, God must first do the work sovereignly and monergistically in the heart so that you do come. Dead men don't make decisions. He must breathe life into you so you come. Now, for those of you who are wondering, the gift of healing did cease at the conclusion of the age of the apostles. That ministry, that office does not exist today. There are no healers today. And miracles, despite whatever you hear or whatever you think, rarely, if ever, happen. And the reason is because most of us don't actually even know what a miracle is. A miracle is an event in which God sovereignly feeds into the natural, and I don't like natural, but into the natural order of things. A miracle is an instantaneous, complete, unscientific explanation. Because by definition, miracles cannot be replicated by science. A miracle is not that you got your job. A miracle is not that you married up. Although some of you may think that is a miracle. And you could say amen. That's not a miracle. A miracle is not that radiation and chemotherapy healed cancer, or that it placed cancer in remission, and praise God for that. But that is not a miracle. That is called medicine. Survival takes days, weeks, months by the time you get back to your original you. A miracle is watching a man named Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days, come out of the grave. And Jesus says, this guy's probably hungry, why don't you feed him? He hasn't eaten 4 days. That's a miracle. Amen. Feeding 5,000 people, plus men and women with few fish and a basket of bread, that is a miracle. A miracle is when someone's limbs grow back instantaneous. Instantaneous. Miracle is when someone is healed of stage 4 cancer on their deathbed only to stand up cancer-free immediately and walk out. Go buy a bag of Doritos from the vending machine. That's a miracle. A miracle is when someone who's been in a horrific car accident, car flips over a dozen times, rushed to the hospitals with third-degree burns and broken bones on a stretcher with neck support, and they stand up, immediately healed, and walk themselves right out. That is a miracle. We don't expect miracle, nor should you ever expect a miracle. But everybody in here who is in Christ has actually experienced a miracle, though you never actually saw it. Do you know what that miracle is? It is what God did inside of you through the process of regeneration. That is the greatest miracle that has ever and will ever be given to you on this side of glory. Amen. The fact that you were an enemy and now you are a friend. You were in darkness and you've been transferred to the kingdom of light. That is a miracle. That you were a son of the devil and now you've been adopted to be sons and daughters of God Almighty. That, my friend, is a miracle. That is a monergistic work in which God summons someone from the grave to new life. If you are in Christ, that happened to you. One other note about healing. Don't make your health the assessment of the love of God. God can give you immediate help if needed, can't he? But God is oftentimes more concerned with something far-reaching than just a healing of something that is physical. The saints who have walked with the Lord for a long time know this, but God will oftentimes afflict the body to get to the heart. He will oftentimes not approve of a particular healing. Why? Because that affliction and that spade, and that affliction, it's like a garden spade that is thrust down in the soil of affliction, oftentimes to remove weeds of doubt. And he will oftentimes not bring immediate relief. Why? Because he will oftentimes heal our soul, oftentimes by refusing to heal our bodies. Be of good cheer, friend. God is on the throne, and he cares for you. The third point is this, Jesus' authority in preaching. Notice in verse 31 that he's teaching on the Sabbath. And you also notice that verse 36, they're amazed and they say, what is this word? I mean, people are shocked by the authority. And the reason why is because the scribes and the rabbis, when they would teach, they would borrow from secondhand sources. Jesus here has the authority. He doesn't borrow from anyone. He speaks with clarity, with conviction, with purpose, and with exhortation. This is spirit infused and anointed and a preacher with unction. Now, some of you here have experienced this kind of preaching. It's the kind of preaching where the baby that's fussing stops. The child, the young child that's squirming all over the place, he stops. He looks. The saint that is not nodding as an amen, but nodding, coming in and out, is awake and engaged and unaware of anything around them. That is the kind of preaching that our Lord did. And this kind of preaching cannot be manufactured. But there are certain kinds of soils which the Spirit of God is pleased to dwell. It's like a marigold flower that grows in full sunlight. The man or woman who has spent time with the Lord in prayer and in meditation and reflection is the man or the woman of God who has surrendered their whole being to the Lord and who will see and witness God work in the conversations that they're engaged with on a day-to-day basis. And so the next day here, I mean, Jesus is healing literally all night. In verse 42, the next day he's leaving. He's spending time with his father, but the people actually find him. They seek him out. He just can't get away. And Luke notes that they don't want him to leave. Just stay. And notice what Jesus' ministry was. Look at verse 43. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So let me ask you, friend, what was one of the purposes of the incarnation? It was what? It was to preach the good news. Do you understand that? The preaching of the good news is the main vehicle of grace in which God builds his church. Now, this here, good news of the kingdom of God, it's actually never mentioned in the Old Testament, but it's there in its seed form. And so now, by the time of the arrival of the servant Messiah, the seed has bloomed, it's grown a stalk, and now it's blooming at the arrival of the Messiah. This good news of the kingdom of God is not based on works, but this kingdom is to be received by faith. And anybody here who has received the good news of pardon and forgiveness of sin, welcome to the kingdom, my friend. And it's important as well that we understand that the kingdom that Jesus advances during his first ministry, it was a spiritual kingdom of the heart. Not a political kingdom, not a military kingdom, but a kingdom of the heart in which people receive it and they enter into the kingdom of God. And this kingdom is not a temporary kingdom, but it is an eternal kingdom. And it involves all persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? Because God is one, and God is one in purpose. I do want to encourage you with this last exhortation, and it is this. We, as a church, are to proclaim the good news of the incarnation, of the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the future return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our mission. Wherever God has placed you, God had one son, and what did he make him? He made him a what? A preacher. And you know, you drive around, and you see so many empty buildings, don't you? Beautiful buildings of stained glass windows that at one point was a spearhead of the gospel that's now in rubbles, isn't it? In 2019, almost 5,000 buildings closed their doors for good. Do you know why? Because they compromised on the preaching of the Word of God, not only from the pulpit, but also from the sharing of God's truth and the good news of the gospel with those who are in attendance. I don't ever want our church to have Ichabod written over the entrance of our church. The glory. Where is the glory? The glory has departed. The average church attendance today has dropped in half. 20 years ago, it was 135. And today, it's less than 60. Why? Because the gospel is not preached and the gospel is not shared. And the moment you in your life refuse to share your faith and the good news of Christ, it will be the day that your usefulness in his kingdom will be drastically reduced. And you will rob yourself of seeing the Spirit of Christ work in those if you withhold the message. Friend, the good news of the kingdom, it was preached by our Messiah, it's preached by us, and it's shared as well with others. And may the Lord give you all that is needed to share this good news with others. Let us pray. Father, again, we're thankful for our text this morning, that we could see Jesus' authority over the demons and also over disease. Jesus' authority is also in our life as well. We are commissioned, we are adopted by him to share and to spread the good news, and give us everything that is needed for us to be found faithful with where you've placed us. Give us a boldness, give us a tenderness, give us a fortitude that is confident that the gospel is able to not only sanctify us, but is able to save and regenerate unbelievers. Give us patience, and give us long-suffering as we relate to those whom you've placed in our lives. And any good fruit that we see through our meager advances, let us publicly and privately in our heart point others to you. It is in Jesus' name, amen.
Stand together and sing our final song.
Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer, greatest treasure of my longing soul. My God, like you there is no other. True delight is found in you.
Fellowship here in Connections Cafe and reconvene at 10:55. You're dismissed.
Micah.
If you withhold the message, friend, the good news of the kingdom, it was preached by our Messiah, it's preached by us, and it's shared as well with others. And may the Lord give you all that is needed to share this good news with others. Let us pray. Father, again, we're thankful for our text this morning, that we could see Jesus' authority over the demons and also over disease. Jesus' authority is also in our life as well. We are commissioned, we are adopted by him to share and to spread the good news and give us everything that is needed for us to be found faithful with where you've placed us. Give us a boldness, give us a tenderness, give us a fortitude that is confident that the gospel is able to not only sanctify us, but is able to save and regenerate unbelievers. Give us patience and give us long-suffering as we relate to those whom you've placed in our lives. And any good fruit that we see through our meager advances, let us publicly and privately in our heart point others to you. It is in Jesus' name, amen.